Pastor, and we had been talking about some things that Jesus had done to perform miracles, and we're about to see another miracle that Jesus performed. Now, Jesus was compassionate, he was merciful, he was loving, he was kind, he was gentle. And so I don't want to give you the impression that Jesus just performed these miracles in a mechanical, cold-hearted way. He did it because he was compassionate and he was loving. But there was a healer down in Little Rock one time. He's still down there. And he had a church member that just idolized him. And I met this church, Happy Caldwell's who it was. If you ever watch Happy Caldwell. And he does miracles, heals people. So I met this church member, Missionary Baptist church member, who had once been a member of Happy Caldwell's church. And he had come to the Missionary Baptist church there, been rebaptized, and was then a member of that church. It was up near Cabot. So I was talking to him about Happy Caldwell, where he had been a member. And I said, "What made you change your mind?" He said, "Well, I just love Brother Happy," he said, "and I love the church." He said, "He was always doing wonderful things." He said, "I noticed that they kept doing miracles. People would come down the aisle, they'd be healed." This is a true story. This isn't a Missionary Baptist made-up story. And he said, "I just thought it was wonderful." He said, "One day I got to thinking about it." He said, "I thought, wait a minute. He's doing all those miracles." And he said, "I went down to him and I said, 'Let's go to the University Hospital.'" He said, "Let's go over there, do some business." And he said, "Brother Happy said, 'Well, what for, Steve?'" He said, "Well," he said, "you can heal people, right?" He said, "Well, yeah." He said, "Come on." He said, "Let's go over there and let's just go from room to room to room and let's heal all of them." And he said, "Brother Happy said, 'Now, wait a minute, Steve, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way.'" He said, "Well, don't you love them? Don't you care for them?" Well, he said, "I came to realize that eventually that he was just faith." Well, when Jesus came, he was compassionate, he was loving, he was merciful, he was kind, and he did heal those people because he loved them. And I don't want to ever say anything that would differ from that. But why didn't he heal everybody? Why didn't he just go all over the country and heal everybody? He had a definite purpose in his miracles. He wanted people to know for sure, without any question, that he was the living Son of Almighty God, and that he had the power of God, that he did the works of God. There's another thing about Jesus that down through the years I've often perused. Throughout the Bible, you find over and 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 over again, "Keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath." We've got Seventh-day Baptists that believe you're supposed to keep the Sabbath on Saturday. We've got religions that believe if you don't keep the Sabbath, you'll go to hell. Called Seventh-day Adventists. And admittedly, when you go through that Old Testament and read it, and that Sabbath, 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 you got, you know, but the Bible says that Jesus kept every jot and tittle of the law. So why didn't he keep the Sabbath? He had his men go through a cornfield and pluck ears of maize, actually. It wasn't a cornfield, it was a wheat field, and pluck the stalks of wheat and eat it. Very nourishing. Doesn't taste bad at all. It's good. It's ripe. And he had them do it on the Sabbath. That was a clear violation of the Word of God. So, did Jesus violate the law? Another time he healed a man and told him to take up his bed and walk, which is what we're going to talk about here today, which was a clear violation of the Sabbath. It was forbidden to do that. So, did Jesus break the Sabbath? You have to understand something about the Sabbath. God created it in 6 days. Those were days of work for God. But God rested on the seventh day, which was the Sabbath. Now, does that mean that God had to rest because he got tired? Because he was just wore out? No. He rested on the Sabbath because he made Adam. And he knew that men needed a day of rest. Do you know why a lot of people are nervous wrecks in our society today? This isn't the total reason, but it's part of the reason. They go lickety-split 7 days a week, spend every waking hour worried and concerned about everything, and never do relearn to relax. God made that seventh day for man. And it was for man's benefit that he made it. But it's God's day. It's the Sabbath. It belongs to God, and he made it for man. And the point that Jesus made two or three times was, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am God. It's my day. I can do whatever I want with it. And that's why over in Colossians it tells him, he said, why are you turned back to the beggarly elements of the law? You keep days and holidays as though you could, by keeping this, you could go to heaven. We don't have to keep the Sabbath to go to heaven. Should we find a day to rest? Yes. Should it be as tedious as the Jews had, where you couldn't do anything on Sunday? Well, that's our day of rest. No. But it's God's advice to you to take it, eh? And relax and enjoy it. You know when my day of rest is? Monday. That's my day of rest. And Imogen says, are you going to lay in that bed all day? I say, and she's learned how to unlock the door. She gets me up, and I would just like to lay in there and sleep all day. My legs are 71 years old, and they're tired. And after I stand up over here and preach on Sunday and teach Sunday school and go through all the gyrations of the day and do what I do on Sunday afternoons, I am just plumb tuckered out and tired. So on Monday, I usually sleep till about 10 o'clock. And I never hear the end of it. Are you going to stay in there all day? Oh, but that's my day of rest. You know what? If I didn't do that, I don't know how much longer I could continue, because it's my day of rest. Now let's take a look at John 5, 1 through 23. Now, this is God's word. And it's true. It's inspired, every bit of it. But I'm going to tell you something about this that you may find interesting. But don't ever let, for 1 minute, think I'm telling you this because I want to deter from the Word of God. I don't. The Word of God reports things the way they are. It doesn't always necessarily say, this is supposed to be practiced, this is the way it was, God's in all this. It just reports what happened. John 5, 1 through 23. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So now he's coming out of Galilee and it's going down to Jerusalem. And there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethsaida, having five porches. One of these days I'm going to pull out all those old slides I've got of all the trips I've made over there, and I'm going to show you some of these places, because it's real interesting, and the history that goes with this pool is very interesting. It was just to the northeast of the temple itself, outside the wall. Here's the temple facing this way toward the east. Here's the wall over here. Just outside it was this pool of Bethesda. Bethesda. There's one up north that has a different name, and I always want to say that one. Bethesda. Bethesda. I don't know why I have a time with that. Bethesda. Well, back behind the west, there's the Judean hills, and the water falls on them all the time in their limestone. It percolates down to the limestone, collects in underground streams and rivers, and flows toward the Temple Mount. When it gets to the Temple Mount, it cuts underneath where the temple used to stand, cuts up toward the northeast, goes under the pool of Bethesda. What they call a siphon pool. Now, during the non-rainy season, it just has a nice, easy, steady, continuous flow. No perturbations in it, no nothing. And it surfaced to the northeast of the temple. And during the non-rainy season, it was just real smooth and everything. Well, whenever you had a lot of rain back in the west during the rainy season, down would come the rain. It would start surges like a siphon pool. And the water would be disturbed. Well, when the water was disturbed, people believed that an angel came down and disturbed the water. And they went down to the pool, and the first one down there got healed. Do I believe that happened? Yes, I do. Do I believe it was an angel? No, I don't. You say, well, you're contradicting the Bible. No, I'm not. This is telling you what the people thought. But what that was a surge. And God blessed it, and people got healed by it. But you will not find one single solitary case in the Old Testament or the New Testament or anywhere else in the Bible or any suggestion or any inference or any hint that angels ever healed anybody. And I don't believe it was an angel. Do I believe the report? Yes. That they believed it was an angel? Yes, I do. Do I believe people were healed? Yes, I do. I believe the Word of God. I believe it's reported just exactly like it has. And I'll show you some pictures of this pool. It's real interesting. In there lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Now, that's what the people believed. The water was troubled. Did an angel do it? I don't think so. Could I be wrong? Certainly. If an angel did it, an angel did it. But this is what the people believed. In any case, the people were healed. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. I believe that. Could it have been a real angel? Yes. It could have been. You want to believe that? I've got no problem with it. I'll admit, it might have been. But I'm a student of the Scriptures, and nowhere in the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, is there an inference, a case, even a hint that angels ever were used for anything like this? And so I believe that God healed the individuals by their faith that this angel from God would do it. This was a Jewish tradition. It's in all their traditional writings. But the important thing is they were healed by the power of God. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. For 38 years, this man had been a genuine, 100% bona fide cripple and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, now the man didn't tell him that. The disciples didn't tell him that. Jesus was God. And he knew how long the man had been there, and he knew about all the other people. He knew everything. He saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Jesus picked this man out. Did Jesus heal him because Jesus is loving and compassionate and kind and merciful and good and gracious? Yes, he did. But he also healed him because he had a specific purpose. He knew this man would be there. He knew all about this man. Because he was God. He didn't heal the other people there. He healed the one where there was no question about it. For 38 years, this man had been there, and he had been waiting for healing. The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man, nobody to help me. When the water is troubled, to put me in the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Now what Jesus said to him, by the Jewish law as they interpret it, was an absolute violation of it. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately, I listen to a lot of people say, I've listened to Oral Roberts, Benny Hinn, tell people, Now, sometimes your miracle takes time. Now, you just keep sending your money in and keep that prayer cloth. Keep sending me donations. And eventually, you'll be made whole. But Jesus picked out a man where there was absolutely no question this guy was a bona fide cripple. And immediately, the man was made whole. The man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. They were correct. It wasn't lawful. But the Sabbath is the Lord's day. And the Lord doesn't rest on the Sabbath. The Lord rested on the Sabbath on the seventh day in Genesis, which established all this. Not because he was tired or needed to rest, but he knew that man needed to rest, and he said, I'm establishing this, so you pick out one day out of seven and rest. But the Sabbath belonged to God. Jesus was God. And Jesus didn't rest, neither does God. He answered them, he that hath made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? Who told you to do this? And he that was healed wished not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Does this seem to contradict with the faith healers of today? Can you see a faith healer going up and taking a man that had been absolutely crippled for 38 years, healing him, not even telling him who he was, not even taking credit for it, and then strolling off into oblivion and not telling anybody? You show me one faith healer on television that's ever done that, and I'll give you $20. They just don't do that. They make a big show out of it. If they ever do have what appears to be a genuine healing, they will broadcast that for 100 years. They're still talking about Holyfield. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. They sure wouldn't do that to a faith healer today, would they? Times have changed, haven't they? You have a faith healer come along and heal somebody on Saturday or Sunday and been crippled for 38 years? Will you let them do that on Saturday or Sunday? And Lord, you'd have 5 million people flocking out to where they were to get their healing. But these scribes and Pharisees were the most incompassionate, unspiritual people that ever lived. They loved themselves. They loved their families. They loved those that loved them and did good things to them. But they had no compassion for anyone else. They didn't rejoice in the fact this man was healed. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them. Now this is very important. The Lord rested on the seventh day in Genesis, not because he needed to rest, or because every 7 days he just lays down and takes a nice little rest. He did it as an example to man, so that man would understand you need to take some time off and relax one day a week. He said, my Father worketh hitherto. He said, my Father, and he said, I and my Father are one, worketh hitherto and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now in the minds of the apostles and the disciples, after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, they believed Jesus was equal with God. And Paul said, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." John recorded what he said. "I and the Father are one." And there was no question in the minds of the disciples and in the minds of the apostles that were over them that Jesus was God. Now, a lot of people have a hard time with that. But I don't have a hard time with it. I did when I was a young man because I hadn't studied the Scriptures. But the Scriptures are very plain. Would you believe that when I pray, hears them, the Father hears them, the Holy Spirit hears them? Believe that there is only one God who has fulfilled three offices of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Would you believe in the end, when we're in heaven, we're going to see Him as He is? And who we will see is the man Christ Jesus, in whom the Father and the Son and the Spirit will dwell as one God and one being and one person. Then answered Jesus and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself." Now God formed this man-child, Christ Jesus, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The office of the Son of God has always existed. The office of God the Father has always existed. The office of the Holy Spirit has always existed. But a man-child, a living Son, made of flesh and blood by God Himself, who was His Father, in the womb of a virgin, God became a man. And God as a man, fulfilling the office of the Son of God, fulfilled every jot and tittle of His righteousness that He told us we had to have to be in His presence. And that man did everything the Spirit of God in him directed. And he became God. And he is God. And he's my Savior. He's the one who died for me on the cross. The Father was in him. The Spirit was in him, reconciling the world to himself, according to Paul. But this Son was a flesh and blood man. He said, as a man in flesh and blood, I don't have any power. But he says, the one who dwells in me, my Father, he says, I've seen what he does. I know what he does. He knew, because the Son of God has always been the office in God that saw everything the Father did, and they're all one. For what thing soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. He said, everything my Father teaches me as a man, I'm doing. And he's letting them know, my Father is Lord of the Sabbath. And he said, my Father led me to do this. And he said, my Father is the Lord of the Sabbath. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. One of the most difficult principles to get a lot of people to understand is that your soul's already been resurrected from the dead. Your soul's already been crucified with Christ, resurrected from the dead. Your soul has been placed in Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus has... Your soul is not waiting to come up out of the grave. Your soul has already come up out of the grave in Christ. You've been resurrected with Him. The only thing that's left to come up out of the grave, or to be changed if you're still alive at the rapture, is this body you live in. God redeemed your soul the moment you trusted in His Son. When you trust in His Son, you honor the Son. When you honor the Son, you honor the Father. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. God has let His Son decide who comes to Him through the Son and who doesn't. And the Son, by the convicting power of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit that He sent, convicts our hearts. For those of us who come to the Son, we honor the Holy Spirit because we believe Him. Otherwise, we commit blasphemy against Him. Blasphemy is to call the Holy Spirit a liar. And that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that's the unforgivable sin. If a person continually rejects Christ as the Holy Spirit convicts his or her soul all their lives, they're calling the Holy Spirit a liar. They won't believe Him. That's the only thing that will send a man to hell. And the only thing that will send a man to heaven is if he believes the Holy Spirit. He honors the Holy Spirit by believing Him. And he honors the Son by believing what the Holy Spirit testifies through His Word. And if he honors the Son, he honors the Father. And there is only one God, and three persons. And the only way you can honor all three is by believing the testimony of God's Holy Spirit in your heart through His Word, believing in the Son of whom He testifies that the Father sent, and then you honor all three. And it's a quarter till, so Lord willing, we'll stop there, and we'll take up with whatever follows that next week. Did that piano tuner come back?